Good morning. It is good to be together on the first day of the week. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we are going to go through that chapter together today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I will join you there in just a moment. We are so glad that you are here today, especially if you're visiting. We're thankful for your presence. I know that we have some visitors here today. We want you to feel welcome. We hope you'll stay around afterwards that we can meet you and greet you. And we will reconvene tonight at 6 o'clock as we continue our worship together. And we hope you'll be with us at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I've decided to preach this morning because Chase and I were talking about this week in the office. And also because this is a good follow-up to what we discussed in our Wednesday night Bible class this week with regards to the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. What this particular chapter is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is an explanation of what first century worship would have looked like in the days of the miraculous. And the goal of this sermon is to help us understand what it looked like for them. And along the way, we're going to draw some lessons for us, specifically with regard to building up ourselves and each other during the worship. Now, if you're going to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you first have to understand the two previous chapters, because 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 go together. They're kind of a unit, kind of a package here. So actually flip back two chapters. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's where we're going to start together today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, he opens this way. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, he's going to change gears. And in chapter 12, he starts a discussion of spiritual gifts. That's the theme of this three-chapter block. Chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, there are diversities of gifts. That is, there are various miraculous spiritual gifts that a Christian might have had in the first century. It appears that the apostles had all of the miraculous gifts, but an individual Christian might have had one gift, he might have had two gifts, or he might not have had any gifts at all. Let's go to the next slide, if you would, and look at chapter 12 and verse 8. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. This is a miraculous spiritual gift. To another, the word of knowledge. That is miraculous knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith. This is miraculous faith through the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. Keep that in mind when we get to chapter 13. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues, that is languages. And to another, the interpretation of tongues, that is the ability to interpret languages you have never studied. And so he lists nine different miraculous spiritual gifts that existed in the first century, and we're going to talk about these. What I want to do for the next several minutes is we're going to answer some questions about these nine different miraculous spiritual gifts. All right, here's the first question. How did they get these gifts? Let's go to the next slide. Miraculous power from heaven came two times in the New Testament. It came once in Acts chapter 2 upon the apostles, and once in Acts chapter 10 upon the Gentiles, specifically Cornelius' household. Every other time that miraculous abilities were given, they came by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, I could give you a lot of verses to make this point. I'm going to give you just two. You can see them up here on the board. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, I remind thee to stir up the gift of God, that is the miraculous gift of God, that is in thee through the putting on of my hands. That is, Paul said to the young preacher Timothy, you have a miraculous spiritual gift. How did you get it? I laid hands on you and gave it to you. Here's another one. Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, the apostle Paul wrote to the brethren in Rome saying, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, Paul said, I want to come to Rome so that I can be there in person and lay hands on you so that I can give you miraculous spiritual gifts. For what purpose? So that the church can be established. You're going to need these for the establishment of the church. We'll say some more about that. Here's the next question. Let's go back to the previous slide, if you would. What was the purpose of these nine spiritual gifts? Brethren, I want you to keep in mind that when the church began in the first century, they didn't have a New Testament. They couldn't do what we're doing this morning. And so the preacher couldn't get up and say, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because they didn't have a 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so when a man got up to preach, what message was he going to preach? The Holy Spirit would miraculously give him a message. In fact, that's 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9 when he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. See that we prophesy, that's that miraculous gift of prophecy. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now when he says we know in part, that indicates the fact they only had part of the New Testament. They didn't have the completed written New Testament. And so when they would get up to speak, the Holy Spirit would give them, you know, a 10-minute sermon, 10 minutes of the New Testament. He might speak for 20 minutes. The Holy Spirit would reveal 20 minutes of the New Testament. We know in part snippets of the New Testament. Now verse 10 says, but when that which is completed is come, that which is partial shall be done away. In other words, when they had the completed New Testament, they would not need the Holy Spirit to miraculously give them these miraculous sermons. Now, what about when they wanted to sing in the first century? They didn't have any song books. And so it was going to be the same sort of thing. Keep that in mind when we get to chapter 14. All right, here's the next question. When did they get these miraculous gifts? Well, since they had to come in contact with an apostle to lay hands on them, they would receive these miraculous gifts when they came in contact with an apostle. For example, in Acts chapter 19, the apostle Paul arrives in the city of Ephesus and he meets some disciples there and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you were baptized or since you believed? What he was wanting to know from them is, at the time that you were baptized, did an apostle lay hands on you and give you miraculous abilities? Because he knew it's going to be difficult for the church to function if you don't have these miraculous abilities. Why? They didn't have a New Testament. They didn't know what to preach. They needed an apostle to do this. And so what Paul was saying is, hey, I'm here in Ephesus. If no one's laid hands on you and given you the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to do it. Now, I'm not going to get into all this, but it turns out there were some problems with their baptism. And so Paul teaches them correctly. He baptizes them. And then Acts 19 and verse 6 says, he laid his hands on them and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. As a matter of fact, I believe that in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were teaching and baptizing those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, I believe the apostles laid their hands on them and gave them miraculous abilities so that when those 3,000 people went back home to their own countries and their own cities, they would have what they needed to start the church, so that they would be able to preach, so that they would be able to sing, because otherwise they couldn't carry on first century worship. Okay, back to chapter 12 and verse 30. He says, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Brethren, it seems that in the Corinth Church of Christ, there was division in the church. They were fighting with one another over a most peculiar thing, because it seems that they had strife in the church. They had jealousy in the church. You ready for this? Over who had the best spiritual gift. Doesn't that seem strange? You know, I've got a better spiritual gift than you. No, I've got a better spiritual gift than you. That strikes me as very strange. But, you know, I got to thinking about this. Sometimes you will have two preachers in a congregation, and they will get to have strife with each other about who's the better speaker. You know, that's not that far removed from this, is it? Now, it appears that the miraculous gift that they thought was the best, that was their favorite gift, was speaking in tongues, that is, speaking a language that you have never studied. Now, admittedly, to be able to get up and speak Russian when you've never studied Russian, that would be a super cool thing to do, but they thought that that was the best. All right, that brings us to chapter 13. What do we typically call 1 Corinthians 13? We call this the love chapter, right? We quote it at weddings, but the context of 1 Corinthians 13 has nothing to do with the wedding. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 was this. He's saying, brethren, you're fighting about who has the best spiritual gift when what you ought to be doing is loving one another in the church. All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What he's saying is this, though I speak with the tongues of men, if I could speak all the languages in the world, and then he exaggerates this to make the point, and the tongues of angels. That is, if I could speak every language in the world, if I could even speak languages that angels speak, not that they could, he's just saying, if it could even go that far, but I don't love my brethren, it's just a bunch of noise. Keep going. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, that is another spiritual gift, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. That is, if I, again, he's exaggerating to make the point, if I could understand everything, not that he did, but he's saying, even if I could, but I don't love the brethren, it amounts to nothing. And then he says, and though I have faith, this is miraculous faith, so that I could move mountains. Not that the first century Christians were moving mountains. He's just exaggerating to make the point. That is, even if my faith were so strong that I could say to a mountain, get up and move. Even if I could do that, if I don't love the brethren, I am nothing. All right, chapter 14. It seems that their lack of love and their bickering in the church had bled over into the worship services. And so in chapter 14, he's describing what a first century worship service should have looked like, and it gives us a good glimpse into what their worship looked like. All right, here's the next question. I want you to think about this. If you did not have a New Testament yet, what would you preach? What would it be like in the first century? What would you preach if you didn't have a New Testament? You know, it seems like some people today have figured that out because in some churches, they don't seem to preach a lot of Bible. They seem to tell a lot of jokes and they have a lot of stories, but they don't seem to preach a lot of Bible. But what would you preach in the first century if you didn't have a New Testament? You can't preach the Old Testament because they don't live under the Old Testament anymore. They can't preach what the idol worshipers were preaching because that would be sin. So again, the Holy Spirit would give them miraculous sermons, snippets of sermons. That's 1 Corinthians 13:8. We know in part and we prophesy in part. That is, miraculously we prophesy part of the message. Look at chapter 14 and verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And so what that means is this. One man would get up and he might have 10 minutes of a miraculous message revealed to him. And then a second man would get up, and he might have 10 minutes of a miraculous message. And then a third man would get up, and he's got 10 minutes. So you've got 10, 10, 10, each man speaking a miraculous message. Look at verse 30. But if anything is revealed to another who sits, let the first keep silent. And so one brother is speaking a miraculous message, and then another brother gets a message. He might raise his hand and say, I've got a message. And he says, all right, let him do it. Maybe he tugs on his arm and he says, I've got a message. They would take turns, is what he's saying. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. He says, by giving the different brethren a turn to speak, everybody's going to be encouraged. We still experience that today, don't we? We use various men in the worship service to try to be fair and to try to encourage them as they participate. They're encouraged. Now, we don't do it miraculously today, but we take turns. Verse 32, he says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What in the world is he talking about there? Brethren, the idea is this. When a Christian in the first century would get up and speak miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the prophet was subject to the prophet. What that means is each person had control over his miraculous gift. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because today, sometimes in the Pentecostal church, you will see a person and he will say, well, the Holy Spirit took control of me. And he'll begin to fall on the floor and he'll jump over pews and he'll utter sounds uncontrollably. The Bible indicates in the first century they could control their spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit never did that to them. Next question. What did they do about singing? Did you realize in the first century church that they did not have the paperless hymnal like we have today? Did you realize in the first century church they didn't even have song books? Have you ever thought about the week after, the Sunday after the day of Pentecost? They didn't even have time to write songs yet. So what were they supposed to do when it came to the singing part of their worship service? Look at verse 26. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a song and has a teaching and has a tongue and has a revelation and has an interpretation. All of these are miraculous things. And so it appears that somebody would stand up and he would preach a miraculous message from the Holy Spirit. And then the song leader likewise would have a song revealed to him in a miraculous way, and he would lead it miraculously. I don't know exactly how that would work. Maybe the Holy Spirit would give him a phrase, and then the congregation would repeat it. And he'd get another, I don't know, the Bible doesn't explain it, but he miraculously has a psalm, that is, a song. Now look at verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Notice that I will pray with the Spirit. It appears that their prayers also work that way. Because after all, you know, they wouldn't have known what to pray, would they? You know, today, if we want to learn about prayer, I could say, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we could study the Lord's Prayer. They didn't have Matthew chapter 6, and so they couldn't do that. So how did they know what to pray? It seems the Holy Spirit would give them a miraculous prayer. So what does he mean when he says, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. Brethren, I want to mention something important I get out of this. The Lord expects us to understand what we sing. He expects us to understand what we pray. You know, I've oftentimes thought about this with regard to our song books, because sometimes our songs will have phrases that I don't have the foggiest clue what they're talking about. You know, for years I sang the song, and I can't remember what song it is, but it's got the phrase, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. You know the song I'm talking about? I thought, what in the world is he talking about? Here I raise my Ebenezer? Well, I sang it, but I didn't know what it meant. For years, I sang the song, Night with Ebon Pinion Brooded O'er the Veil. And I thought, night with it? What is that talking about? Well, it's poetic language. Night with Ebon Pinion. Ebon is black. Pinion is a wing. Brooded O'er the Veil. It's hanging over the valley. He's saying there's a dark shadow hanging over the valley. He's talking about the night Jesus is praying in the garden and his betrayal. It's poetic language, but the Lord expects us to understand what we pray. He expects us to understand what we're singing. And that also sheds some light on what they do in the Roman Catholic Church, because much of their service will be conducted in Latin. They'll sing in Latin. The preacher will speak in Latin. Then everybody says, Amen. They don't have a clue what was said. The Lord expects us to understand what we sing, what we pray. All right, here's chapter 14. Here's the first point I want us to get out of this. The building up of the church. The building up of the church. Chapter 14 and verse 1. I'm going to kind of do a running commentary here, so I want you to just follow along. Chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. That is, pursue, try to achieve love. But he said it's okay to desire a spiritual gift, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, why does Paul suggest out of the 9 spiritual gifts that we have on the board here, the 9 spiritual gifts mentioned in chapter 12, why does he say especially you should desire the gift of prophecy? Look at verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. What in the world does that mean? To speak in a tongue is to speak a language that you've never studied. Now, the King James Version adds the word unknown, an unknown tongue, which I believe has added to the Pentecostal belief of speaking gibberish. You know, it's an unknown tongue. But the idea in the original is, it's a language I've never studied. It's unknown to me. It seems that the Corinthians thought speaking in a different language was the best. It was the coolest gift. And admittedly, it would be impressive if I could get up here today and I just started speaking Chinese, or I just started speaking Russian, and I've never spoken that in my life, I've never studied it, that would be cool. But what if you were in a worship service, and the preacher got up and started speaking Russian, but there was no one in the audience who spoke Russian? The point that he's making in this verse is this: he doesn't speak unto men, but to God. In other words, if I'm speaking Russian and no one in the audience speaks Russian, I'm not speaking to men because they don't understand it. I'm speaking to God because He's the only one who understands it. Then he says he speaks in mysteries. Why does he say that? Because no one knows what he's talking about. If you don't speak Russian, it's a mystery to you. Verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. You see, speaking a different language, that's just a mystery. But if I prophesy, in other words, if I preach, that would involve teaching something that people can understand. It doesn't sound as cool, but it actually benefits people because they get it. They understand it. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Speaking in a tongue or language that I haven't studied, that would edify me. I know I didn't study that language. I'm edified that the Holy Spirit is working through me, but I'm the only one who's edified if no one else understands that language. Verse 5, Paul says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Paul said it would be great if every one of you spoke in tongues. Nothing wrong with that, but it would be even better if you prophesied. Why? Because people can understand that. All right, skip down to verse 13. He says, therefore he who speaks in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. The only way that speaking in Russian is going to do the church any good is if there is someone there who can interpret Russian. So he said, if you speak in Russian, pray that you can interpret Russian. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of your thanks, since he does not understand what you're saying? In other words, if you get up and you say a prayer in a different language, how will the uninformed say amen? In other words, here's someone sitting in the audience. They don't understand Russian. How are they going to say amen to your prayer? They don't understand your prayer. They can't say amen. Your prayer didn't do anyone any good, is what he's saying. Verse 18, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than all of you. Paul spoke in many tongues. Paul maybe spoke every language in existence. He says, yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. That is, Paul says, I can speak every language out there, but I tell you what, I would rather speak five words that people understand than 10,000 words in a different language and nobody gets it. Now, brethren, what's the point? The point is the church should be a place where we are built up, where we are strengthened. And at that point, he said, that needs to be a language they understand. Still today, the church should be a place where members of the church, Christians, are strengthened. The church should be a friendly place. It should be a warm place. All right, the first point is the building up of the church. The second point I want to talk about is building up people who are not members of the church. Look at verse 23. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Paul paints a picture here. He says, brethren, I want you to imagine this. The church is meeting together. and everyone is taking turns speaking in different languages that none of the local people in the community speak, and a local person comes in and he sits down as a visitor and he hears you speaking Russian and Chinese and all these different languages, and he doesn't understand all of those things, what's he going to think? Paul says he's going to think you're out of your minds. He's going to think, what is this gibberish? These people are nuts. Verse 24, he says, but if all prophesy, that is, everyone preaches, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced, he is convicted. Verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. In other words, if he hears preaching in his own language, he's going to understand it, he'll be convicted, he'll repent, and he'll obey the gospel. Now, of course, today, the days of the miraculous are over, but there's still a principle for us here. I want you to listen carefully to this. The principle is this. The worship service should be designed with both believers and unbelievers in mind. Brethren, if every sermon that we preach from the pulpit is about the one church or the gospel plan of salvation, then Christians are not being fed because we're already saved. If, on the other hand, we don't regularly preach about the one church and the plan of salvation, we're also missing the mark. You know, sometimes in the Lord's church, we get to the point that we think, we don't want to hear those basic things anymore. You know, I don't want to hear about worship. I already know how to do that. I don't want to hear about the plan of salvation. I'm already a Christian. Those things don't apply to me. I can't forget my mission. I can't forget that visitors come in. I can't forget that they need to be convinced and convicted and caused to repent. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said His mission was to seek and save the lost, and as His body, that is our mission. And so our preaching should be a mixture of basic things relating to the plan of salvation and the one church, and also things that edify and grow the church. So what would a first century worship service look like? I'm going to summarize verses 26 through 33. When they would come together for worship, one man might get up and miraculously lead an inspired song. That is, the Holy Spirit gives him a song and he leads the congregation. Then the next man would get up and miraculously he would preach a sermon that the Holy Spirit gave him. And then another man might get up and miraculously speak in a foreign language, but only if somebody can interpret it. Look at verse 28. If there is no interpreter, he says, skip the foreign language. Verses 30 and 31, he says, take turns. That is, you can't have everyone speaking at the same time. Now, he must have said that because that must have been happening. It must have been the case, you've got this guy speaking, and it was getting chaotic. Verse 32, he says, each of you has control over your own spiritual gift. It doesn't take control over you. That's important. Have you ever heard someone use the term slain in the spirit? You ever heard that before? Sometimes in a Pentecostal church, people will say, well, the Holy Spirit came over me and just took control over me. Sometimes the preacher will lay his hand on someone and push them. They just fall on the ground. And they will say, well, I was slain in the Spirit. It never, ever happened that way in the New Testament. There was no such thing as being slain in the Spirit, falling down and can't control yourself, uncontrollably uttering different tongues. It was never that way. Verse 33, he tells them, God is not the author of confusion. Brethren, our worship services should not be chaos. Planning and preparation is in order. Men, if you were serving in the worship service, please coordinate. Please cooperate with the person who is organizing things. He's trying to make it pleasing to God. Now, in verse 34, he's going to address one other problem that was taking place in the Corinth Church of Christ. This is what he says. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. It is argued by some people that this passage does not relate to the church today, but that this passage specifically has principles that relate to the miraculous age. Brother Guy in Woods, in his Questions and Answers, Volume 1, he makes this argument. He says, this doesn't relate to us, it relates to the miraculous, and he makes some strong arguments. Other brethren argue just the opposite. They say, no, 1 Corinthians 14:34 relates to us. I'm going to be honest and tell you, I don't know. I haven't put forth a tremendous amount of effort to figure this out for this reason. Number one, if it only applies to the miraculous age, then I don't have to worry about it. Number two, if it does apply to us today, then we have a very similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 that absolutely applies to us today. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. That passage teaches that when the church assembles for worship, a woman cannot preach, a woman cannot lead a prayer, a woman cannot lead in the singing, a woman cannot in any way preside over the worship service. And then the reason he gives, of course, is verse 13. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The Lord tells us this is not a cultural thing. Many people today say, well, you know, the woman and not speaking and not leading, that had to do with the culture of that time. Paul is saying it does not relate to the culture. He takes this all the way back to the beginning of time. He says the reason goes back to the garden and Adam and Eve. The woman is not to lead, and it goes back to the very beginning. And then Paul closes out 1 Corinthians 14 with verse 39. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. And brethren, that's our goal still today, to build up the brethren, to convert the non-Christian, and to glorify God in each and every act of our worship, and finally, to do all things decently and in order. Thank you for your good attention today as we've studied through what a miraculous worship service would have looked like in the first century. It may be that we have someone here today who is not a Christian. You need to know the Bible teaches to become a child of God, a person needs to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, and be immersed in water, baptized in water for the remission of his sins, that he can be washed in the blood of Jesus and added to the church of our Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you want to do that. We are ready to assist you. Maybe you want to have a study about this. We would be delighted to do that. Come and talk to me, to one of the preachers, to one of the elders. We would be very happy to do this. Maybe you're here as a member of the Lord's church. You've got sin in your life. Maybe it is of a public nature. Maybe you desire the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. We would count it an honor if we could go to God and pray for you this morning. Today, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in any of these ways, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.